One of the great joys of going through Proverbs with you guys is how clear and concise everything is. And there aren't shades of gray. It's not confusing at all. It's simple and straightforward, exactly what God wants us to do, exactly how this king is advising his son. And tonight, he pivots from this morning, switching from the marriage sermon that we had this morning. If you missed that one, it's already up on the website. You can look at it and listen to it. Tonight, he switches to talking with his son about what it looks like to live as a godly man in the world, how one is to relate to his neighbors and work and keep a job. A lot of this is, how do you go about being an adult? As you know, we joke these days that the word adult has become a verb. You can talk about adulting, and am I adulting well enough now? So it is. This king talks to his son here in chapter 6 of Proverbs this evening about what it looks like to adult, to be an adult, and to be one well, a godly man nonetheless. Open up to Proverbs chapter 6, if you will. It's on page 558 in the Pew Bible, which is the one I'm reading out of. We're going to look at what it looks like to relate well to our neighbors, to those around us. You'll also notice as we begin to read this, there's this progression from what's advisable all the way down more and more serious to the things that God detests. So let's pray together and let's read this. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship. Moreover, I pray that you would use these words to change our lives. And this I pray in your name. Amen. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor or entered into agreement with a stranger, you have been snared by the words of your mouth, trapped by the words of your mouth. Do this then, my son, and free yourself, for you have put yourself in your neighbor's power. Go, humble yourself, and plead with your neighbor. Don't give sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids. Escape like a gazelle from a hunter, like a bird from a hunter's trap. Go to the ant, you sluggard, and observe its ways and become wise. Without leader, administrator, or ruler, it prepares its provisions in summer. It gathers its food during the harvest. How long will you stay in bed, you slackers? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms to rest, and your poverty will come like a robber, your need like a bandit. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes around speaking dishonestly, winking his eyes, signaling with his feet, gesturing with his fingers. He always plots evil with perversity in his heart. He stirs up trouble. Therefore, calamity will strike him suddenly. He will be shattered instantly beyond recovery. The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him: arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. See how it goes progressively from maybe don't do this, this is bad advice and this won't lead to good relationships with you and your neighbors, on down to this is what the Lord detests. And it starts off here with debts. He says, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor or entered into agreement with a stranger, you've already entered into the snare. This is something that we're not to do, keeping debts with each other. You know what's good? It's to give somebody a gift. It's good and gracious and kind to provide a gift to somebody else. You know what's really good for somebody who's in need is to give them a job, an opportunity to work hard, to do something well on their own. But when you enter into this agreement where you're going to vouch for them on their debts, the idea here is that this neighbor has a debt and you say, oh, I'll be the guarantor on it. I'll be the security for it. You've already gotten into a dubious position amongst neighbors, amongst friends. This isn't necessarily the sort of thing that you ought to do. This is dangerous. It is as if you have entered into a snare. And if you're in this situation, the very first thing that you're supposed to do is what? Get out of it. Do whatever it takes to get out of that position. Don't be near. This sort of thing does not make for good friends or good neighbors. This sort of thing makes for trouble. You know, to help somebody out, to lend to them, to give a gift, to give a job, these are all excellent things that can, in fact, help somebody out. But this giving and owing and taking and providing for debts gets really troublesome and really messy really quickly. It doesn't actually do good for the other person. It just creates snares and does wrong. So he says, do this, my son, free yourself. And the trouble is, the worry is here, is that the son has worked hard, is doing the diligent work of the rest of this chapter, isn't lazy, is out working hard, and that now somebody else, a neighbor, a stranger, somebody else, might have the ability to ruin the good work that this son has done for him and for his family. We're not to put ourselves in that position where somebody else can bring ruin about what we've done. Now, this is not to say, of course, that it is wrong to have a home loan or to take out a loan from a bank. But there's something about owing debts between neighbors and friends within family that is always advised against in Scripture, that good doesn't come from that, no matter what we mean for it to come from that. Don't put yourself in a position where your well-being will be determined by someone else. Rather, the king says to his son here, don't rest until you make this one right. Don't rest until you get out of this one way or another. You find a way to not be the security for this other person. Go humble yourself and plead if you have to. But you have to escape from this because it is like escaping a trap. With each one of these four sections that we look at tonight, I want to also point you towards the New Testament correspondence to this passage, because all of these things are vouched for in the New Testament just like they are here in the Old Testament. Because everything that is good and wise has always been good and wise and is still good and wise. It doesn't change. I just want you to see that, how this isn't just an ancient king talking to his son, but this is also the wisdom for us from God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, speaking of how the congregation is to live with each other, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves one another fulfills the law. The command, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself, and love does no harm to the neighbor. Therefore, it's the fulfillment of the law. This debt might likewise do harm to the neighbor as well to you, and then you've done no good thing for them. Giving a gift is excellent. God bless you. Giving a job, helping them find resources to get on their feet, excellent. But providing for debts and vouching for each other becomes troublesome inherently, and it's ill-advised. It's not to say that there's not a situation where this wouldn't be okay and acceptable within family in some certain ways. It's simply to say that maybe, in general, it is not the best way to actually help somebody out in their moment of need. The moment of need is obvious and real, and that you can do something is excellent and right, but perhaps the putting each other in each other's debt or giving someone the gift of a debt that they owe you is not a real gift at all and would not actually end up being helpful for them in any way. But the second passage, he says, he goes down and perhaps more severe here. He says, go to the ant, you slacker, sluggard from the King James. You remember that word, and it's a prominent appearance here. I like the CSB tonight, you slacker, go to the ant. It's got a great modern ring to it. Go to the ant, you slacker. Laziness has no place in the Christian life. We have Sabbath given to us in the New Testament. Christ says Sabbath is a gift from God to men. We're not to be slaves of the Sabbath, but rather Sabbath rest was a gift to us, that we should have rest, that we should know that God provides rest, that rest is a good thing. And yet, there's a difference between resting and laziness. And you see even here, this lazy person uses rest as an excuse to be more lazy. Verse 10, a little bit of sleep, a little bit of slumber, a little folding of the arms for rest, and boom, poverty will rob you. Poverty will come to you like a robber, your need like abandoned. Laziness has no place in the Christian life. We are to go to the ants, slackers. And in this way, he says specifically, the going to the ant is observing the ways that they work without a leader, administrator, or ruler. What's this mean for us? Doesn't mean that we are to despise leadership or authority. It's rather to say there's a big difference between the kind of person who will just go and work and get things done and the sort of person who will only go and work and get anything done if somebody's watching them, if they have the boss and the authority in the area with them. This is the difference between the lazy person and the hard worker. We must be the kind of person who are oh, the buzzword is self-motivated, but the one who has initiative, who will just go and do it. We're always looking for the kind of person who, if left alone and doesn't have an actual job, is still out there working diligently. When it comes in church and with hiring young associate pastors, the plan is to look for, are you currently employed by a church? If not, that's all right. So you're a college student. Well, how have you been volunteering? How have you been working in the church that you're at, even if you're not on staff there? Just let us see that you were going to work even if somebody wasn't going to pay you for it. Because that's the kind of person we're looking for. Laziness has no place in the Christian life. We're always, I think all of us, trying to think about how you teach this. There has to come a point in every person's life where they learn how to work hard. This is another question that we ask people. We ask when we're hiring folks here, when did you learn how to work hard? It's an interesting question, but it happened for a lot of us at some point. There was that time when we had to work hard and we were exhausted at the end of the day. There was that first job or that thing your dad made you do. For some of you here, because I've heard these stories, it was being put to work on the farm. And it was working so hard that it was, how can I join the army or get out of here no matter what? I've learned how to work hard. Now I've got to learn something else. For me, it was working on a golf course where I had to show up for work at 5:30 and start raking bunkers and be done with all 18 holes before the guys started playing golf. And then after that, they handed me a weed eater and I weed-eated it for the rest of the day, for the rest of the summer. I thought it might be like Caddyshack. It was not. It was hard, hard, hard work. And I learned how to work hard that summer. We all have to learn how to work hard, and it is worth teaching your children how to do that. Perhaps first and easiest by working with them, taking them with you, letting them do some of the yard work. This can only slow you down. And yet, it can only slow you down. And yet, allowing them to have the opportunity to learn how to work and to learn how to be satisfied and rewarded at the end of it is a blessing for them. Something that you can give them. There's just something holy and righteous about being exhausted after having worked hard. It's just something good and right about going to bed resting, knowing that you've worked hard. I am frequently, I ask that question, how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know when you've done enough? There's always something else that can be done. I mean, I can't be the only person, this is all of us, right, who I never finish a day having finished the entire to-do list, and there's always something hanging over for the next day. Always thinking, I don't know that I've done enough. How do you know? Where's the metric? Where's some standard out there that you can just check off the box and know that you've done exactly how much you have to do and no more, and you've been counted as working hard? Where do you get to that point? How do you know if you've done enough? Or another way to say it, what is the Christian work ethic? How hard are Christians supposed to work? At what point have you worked enough and now you need to go Sabbath? And if you didn't, then it would be sinful for you because now you're not trusting God. You're simply working as your own idol. How do you know if you've done enough? I think the Christian work ethic is best summarized like this. You do as much as you can, as quick as you can, and then you rest when you need to. And that's the simplest way to put it. Is keep going until you can't. And then don't be ashamed. Rest and rest well. You just keep going. We all have different capacities. We all have different abilities. We all have different levels. The answer is to be able to go to God saying, I did everything I could. Because he's the one who gives us our bandwidth for how much we can. And it changes, doesn't it? In all different seasons and phases and whatever's going on in our life. So the Christian work ethic is this. Just do as much as you can. Don't compare yourself to anyone else. You do as much as you can. You work until you can't. And then rest well, knowing that you've worked hard and done well. You see this specifically about work in the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, don't you know that runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way as to win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or who boxes like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and I bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified, Paul says. Don't you know that anyone who runs to win the prize? We work in such a way as to win this prize that we have from Christ. You know, whatever phase of life you find yourself in, it is time to accelerate in to serving Christ. It is time to discover new ways. When the old ways are no longer possible and you're no longer able to help people the way you once did, well, it's time to look for some new ways to do good work in Christ's name, because we are running in such a way as to win the prize. It's always interesting to hear elite athletes, especially ones who do like race events, so not like football players, but ones who do running, foot races and that sort of thing, talk about how really they're just racing against themselves in every race. It's all about their own self-discipline. It's all about their own workout. It's all about the work that they did up until then and getting their mind right and being in the right place. That, yeah, there's these other competitors, but there's also me working against myself to have disciplined myself and gotten myself into that spot where I can beat my last time. There's this attitude and this work among elite athletes where, yeah, we're running against other people, but we're also simply running against our own personal best to try and grow and be better than we are. I think the Christian work ethic is in this. Go to the ant, you slacker, he says. Or moreover, simply be the person who is endeavoring to do as much as you possibly can for Jesus Christ as Lord while you can. And then rest when you gotta. There's nothing ashamed about resting. Resting is ordained from God. This slacker here uses rest as an excuse to not work. And all is going to be measured by God. So God will know. We're not looking to judge here, rather, but God will. Rest is not an excuse for us. Rest is a gift for us. You know what's good and godly? Some hammock time. But the hammock time comes when you've done as much as you can for the day. The next thing that Paul gets to here is he talks about this worthless person, this malicious person that's just sneaky. Look down, verse 12. Worthless person, a wicked man. He goes around speaking dishonestly, winking his eye, signaling with his feet, gesturing with his fingers. He always plots evil with perversity in his heart. This guy is greasy. And he is always trying to do something that is sneaky. The application for us goes like this. Don't be sneaky. And it sounds simple, but it's there for us in the Christian life. Because I have seen many times, and perhaps you have as well, someone who thinks they're being clever for good, and really you're just being sneaky, and good does not come about from sneakiness. This person who's going around, you know, dishonest, winking of the eye, signaling with the feet, gesturing with the fingers, really always plotting evil, is really always there to stir up trouble. Good does not come from sneakiness. And so, sneakiness has sometimes been appropriated as wisdom, or has been called, that's just being wise. You know, acting like this, or working like this, or making deals like this sort of thing, or meetings after meetings, all of this is just being wise and being sharp and being political in the best sense of the word. You can't be sneaky for the sake of God. You can't be sneaky for good. Rather, I love the way we do things here at this church. I love the way we have such a high degree of transparency on everything. It's not just members who know where all the money is going. It's almost everyone. The statements are available to see. We have a high level of scrutiny, and I love it. That's not true of every church. We have a high level of report, and it's very clear who everybody reports to. And this is important, not because, you know, we've got a bunch of sneaky people around here. It's just because we're all a bunch of sinner people who are around here. And a high level of transparency is good for us and good for our own sake. Transparency is helpful for those of us who are tempted to do sin. Accountability is helpful for those of us who are tempted to do sin. And we must be inevitably and completely accountable to each other altogether. And I love that. It's important. There's nothing more demoralizing, you know, then when you walk into a room and suddenly the conversation has to change that was going on inside the room because they were talking. It's just demoralizing. You experience this at work, and it's just so frustrating. That could we not just be on the same page? Why does there have to be this sneakiness and hopes of getting something good when you know it can't actually produce good? It's also painful in church, and you've seen this happen. It happens. sometimes, where, you know, there's machinations, there's somebody trying to do something and trying to work something out, and so you walk into a space and suddenly it's got to get quiet. It's just a little demoralizing. Or when there have to be additional meetings after meetings. And some would say, I've heard people say, that's the way it works, and that's just the way it is, and that's the way it's supposed to work, and, you know, you just got to be good at it. No. You cannot be sneaky for the sake of what is good. Listen, this worthless person is the one who goes around winking the eye, signaling with the feet, gesturing with the finger, stirring up trouble. Therefore, calamity will strike him suddenly. Let us, dear friends, be like Christ. Open and honest about what we're doing, full of sincere love for those around us, even if we disagree on certain points of how we are to follow Christ rightly or how together we ought to go about doing this. If we're full of love for each other and we've put away malice in our hearts, then such things should not even need to exist. They are in themselves a testimony against us if they do. Now, this is not me browbeating you because I don't see them. They don't. This is a sweet, sweet congregation. I'm just saying we are all sinners and we have to constantly endeavor of ourselves to keep it that way. The New Testament passage that you would see that reflects this is in Matthew 10. Jesus says, "Look, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." He says, "All right, I'm sending you out in the world, and so here's what Christ commands you to do. Be shrewd as serpents," or wise as serpents, the old King James says, "but also innocent as doves." This is to say, you're not to put yourself out there in such a way where somebody else can harm you. The being shrewd, being wise, means you're not setting yourself out in such a way to be taken advantage of. It doesn't mean you're being sneaky. You see the difference? There's a keeping yourself guarded and protected and being smart so that nobody else takes advantage of or attacks, and then you sort of going out to be sneaky on the other hand. That's the difference. We're not to be sneaky. We are to be wise, to be shrewd, and yet to be innocent, because we are sent out like sheep among wolves, not within each other. We are sent out in a world as sheep among wolves. Jesus continues, says, "Beware of them, because they will hand you over to the local courts and flog you in the synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me, to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. When they've handed you over, don't worry about how or what you're going to speak. It will be given to you what to say at that hour, because it isn't you speaking, but it is the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." God provides and protects for the upright in heart, for the one who does right and speaks clearly and honestly and speaks truth. God will provide for them. On the other hand, the one who plots, calamity will strike him suddenly. He will be shattered instantly beyond recovery. And then finally, in this escalating passage here, we get, you know what God hates? This king tells us, and you know what God really hates? The Lord hates, verse 16, the Lord hates six things. In fact, seven things are detestable to him. Those things are arrogance, arrogant eyes. That is, eyes that don't look at others for ways to lift them up, but look at others for ways of making yourself feel better by putting them down. Second, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that plots wicked schemes. Feet that are eager to run to evil. A lying witness, and this is different from a lying tongue here, only slightly though. It's the same idea here. It's falseness. It's things that aren't true. The lying tongue being, you know, a person who tells lies about themselves and what's going on. This false witness, though, more so, it's telling a lie that is malicious towards someone else. See the difference? There is lying to make yourself look better. There's the lying tongue. This is what a lot of lies are. It's, yeah, I took care of that. Yeah, I did that. Yeah, I went there. You know, yeah, I'm equipped to do this. You know, yeah, I did that too. And then there's the false witness, which is to say that person did something evil when they hadn't. That level of malice where you're lying, but you're specifically lying to hurt somebody else. The false witness. This is about injustice and malice. Finally, the one who stirs up trouble among brothers. It should not be. Our New Testament parallel we see from Matthew chapter 9, Jesus going to the temple. What we see in Matthew chapter 9 is Jesus went into the temple and he threw out all those who were buying and selling, and he overturned the table of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer.' You are making it into a den of thieves. They have taken what was to be good, the temple, the place where they were to come and worship God and declare their trust for him and offer their sacrifices, and instead these people were turning it in a way to take advantage of those who were poor. We're stealing from those who are poor by selling things at high rates, by lending, by borrowing, by creating debts." And the very first thing Jesus does when he comes into the Passion Week, Jesus arrives into Jerusalem, and we have there in Matthew the last week of his life. What's the very first thing that Jesus does when he walks into town? Yeah, he starts turning over tables and chairs. He starts breaking things down violently, throwing these things out, and making the house of God right. Frequently, when Christ comes into our life, this is the first thing that he has to do in our hearts as well. A lot of times when Christ comes into our life, he's got to start turning over tables in our hearts because of all the things that we've put there, because of all the idols we have, because of arrogant eyes and lying tongues and hands that shed blood, hearts that plot wickedness, feet that are excited to do evil, lying witness and simply stirring up trouble. When Christ comes into our life, first thing that he does is clean out the house. It's clean out ourselves. Let us welcome Christ today to clean out whatever remains in our hearts and our lives that needs to be removed. Let us invite Christ today, be it ever so painful or costly, to search us and change whatever else needs to be changed inside of us so that we can follow him all the better. Father God, we love you dearly. Search us and know us. Search into our hearts and see what is there. Whatever evil remains, whatever detestable practices remains, bring conviction. We will take it as a blessing if you bring conviction on our hearts tonight, because we know it means that you are working to change us. Father, put your Spirit on us to help us. Change us and help us to repent, to kick out any of this evil behavior from us. I thank you for laying out so clearly for us what we ought to do. Father God, give us the strength to obey you. For our joy, for your glory. And this I pray in your name. Amen.